the text that we are at this morning is one that both fills me in some way with trepidation. And at the same time, it's become, I think, a favorite text to me. So on one hand, I think I have looked forward to it, and on the other hand, I have not. One of the reasons I have not is because fortunately, I have had the blessing, and some of you have too, of hearing a sermon on this text that just floored me, that just brought to mind things I had never even considered about this text. It was a sermon by a pastor, an author named C.J. Mahaney. He serves at Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville, and he's written such books as The Cross-Centered Life and Humility. Some of you may have read these. And anyway, he gave a message to his congregation on this passage that we are in today in Luke 22. But he did it from the Gospel of Mark, entitled The Cup. And again, I know some of you have heard this message, and frankly, I think I'd almost just prefer for me to sit down and play the video of CJ. He brings the scripture to life in this passage in a way I just have never heard. However, we understand that the Holy Spirit works with each person for the purposes of preaching, and He works in the hearts of those in the congregation. So I will press on, but you may hear, a couple of different quotes from Mahaney's sermon. Here comes the first one, and it concerns what I normally do at the beginning of my message by way of just having some kind of opening illustration. Mahaney said this when he was preaching this text: "Illustrations can be a valuable aid to comprehension and application, but there's no way to illustrate this," meaning this passage. No way. "When I prepared this on Saturday night, I slept a total of 90 minutes. I couldn't escape the effect of this passage. I just found myself all throughout the night wanting to get as close to this mystery as possible. I just kept circling the perimeter of Gethsemane," that's where we'll be at today, "trying to observe, listen, hear, understand, trying to think of an illustration that would be helpful, crying out to God for an illustration, searching my files for an illustration until I realized there is no illustration. I can't give you one. If I gave you one, you might be tempted to say, 'Oh, okay, I get it.' But we cannot get this." End quote. Turn to Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. It is still Passion Week in the life of the Lord. And by this time, Jesus has shared the Passover meal with His disciples. A lot happened during that meal, with each gospel writer including different things that happened or that Jesus taught. John has the longest account of the upper room discourse at 5 chapters. Some of the things that Luke has highlighted is Jesus telling the disciples of the fact that He is being betrayed, including who that betrayer is, namely Judas. Then a dispute arises amongst the fellows over which of them is the greatest, to which Jesus responds by teaching them still more about servant leadership. Then Jesus tells Peter that Satan will tempt him in an intense way, but his faith will not ultimately fail. Rather, Jesus will need him to strengthen the others and get back to the work of ministry. Lastly, Jesus told them that while they haven't yet needed to take things on the road, such as a money belt or bag or sandals, those days are soon over, as persecution will be a common thing and they will need to provide for themselves from here on out. Now, as we pick up with Luke 22, verse 39, we have a change of venue for Jesus, is about to do something that He's done before with the disciples, venture out into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. This from the Tyndale Bible Dictionary. The name Gethsemane, used only in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, means oil press, suggesting the presence of an olive grove. The use of the Greek word place in the Gospel accounts indicates that Gethsemane was an enclosed piece of ground. It may be that the grove was privately owned and that Jesus and his disciples had special permission to enter. It could be that this garden or grove was a walled area, as the scripture reports, that Jesus entered and then went out. The gospel narratives indicate that the garden was large enough for the group to separate into different parts of it. Gospel writers Matthew and Mark identify this location as Gethsemane, while it's identified by Luke as being on the Mount of Olives and a garden across the Kidron Ravine by John. Though the Franciscan, Russian, Armenian, and Greek Orthodox churches have all claimed otherwise, the precise location of Gethsemane remains a matter of conjecture. Now, regardless of its precise location, it is a great place of great significance for the following passage of Luke 22, verses 39 all the way to 53. We're just going to go halfway with it today to 46, because it's easily broken down into these two sections, which is Jesus praying in the garden, followed by his arrest in the garden. First, we have Jesus praying in the garden. Look at verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. So Jesus and the disciples leave the upper room, and all that's taken place there, both positive and negative, positive from the teaching that Jesus gave them, right, including the amazing example of foot washing to teach them about selfless service, to an in-depth command for them to love one another. Also, his sharing with them about the helper that would come by way of the Holy Spirit. And then an amazing prayer to the Father on their behalf. Negatively, mostly in regard to Judas and his betrayal, Peter then being told that Satan would sift him, and then Peter would deny knowing the Lord three times. And you think this kind of undercurrent must have been there for the simple fact that Jesus, in a matter of hours, would be arrested, tried, and killed. And they have come now with Jesus, as they have many times before, outside the city to the Mount of Olives, to this garden area where they would pray. And on this occasion, it may have seemed a little strange that, or what he told them to pray for, that they may not enter into temptation. Maybe they were thinking, "Well, what do you mean, Jesus? What kind of temptation are you talking about?" Wait a minute, though. Didn't he just a little earlier say something to Peter about Satan tempting him? Something about even his faith failing him? Maybe that's what he's talking about. Well, then he mentioned that thing about bringing a sword. Why would we need a sword? He's never told us to bring one before. And by the way, what happened to Judas? Does anyone really know? You know, Jesus said that thing about, you know, whatever you are doing, do quickly. And then, boom, he's gone. Oh, this is a strange night. Yes, Jesus knew that Satan was on the prowl and wanting to not just sift Peter, but to sift the whole group. Satan desired nothing less than to get all the apostles to defect. One down, 11 to go. Why prayer? Why prayer at this juncture? Why not just a bucket up, be on the alert, take care of yourself, kind of rally here? Well, one, because Jesus knew that they were deep in a spiritual battle. Spiritual battle. Remember what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, in that great armor of God section. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places," specifically referring to Satan and his demons. There is a deep spiritual battle going on at this moment. And for this kind of warfare, Jesus knows the kind of help needed, spiritual help. We need the help of God Himself in these kinds of situations. And prayer is how we express that need for God. It demonstrates our desire to depend on Him, to rest in His care, to let Him be our rock, our shield, our fortress. It is to understand that we are incapable of handling these kinds of things on our own, and we need the Lord's help. And secondly, the prayer that Jesus would pray would be quite personal. It was some one-on-one time with His Heavenly Father where He wanted to make a request of His Father. It's at this time that both Matthew and Mark report that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of His closest disciples, if you will, the ones that accompanied Him up the mountain where they would witness the transfigured, glorified Lord. He took them a little farther away from the group where the text says that He began to become very distressed, grieved, and troubled, saying to them in Matthew 26, verses 38 and 39, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Oh, remain here and watch with me." And He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed. Now, what can we say, friends, at this point about Jesus being troubled, grieved, and distressed to the point of death? I mean, whatever it was that was causing these feelings had to be intense enough that Jesus actually, at that moment, feared death. And make no mistake, what goes in our hearts and minds can greatly affect our physical well-being, right? In fact, David wrote about this very thing when dealing with his own sin in Psalm 31, verses 9 to 10, when he cried out, "Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed me because of my iniquity, and my body," his physical body, "has wasted away." The Lord's situation was not trouble, excuse me, grief or distress that was brought on by sin, such as the case with David, because he was the sinless Lamb of God. Remember what we have read in Isaiah 53 over the last few weeks, or reading that last portion this morning. The prophecy told its readers over 700 years before that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. That our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, that He was stricken, afflicted, oppressed. And why shouldn't He be? I mean, He was rejected as Messiah by the Jewish nation, His own people. He was hated by its leaders. He was accused of doing the works of the devil on multiple occasions. These leaders and some of the people have wanted Him dead and have even tried to do it. On this particular night, though, he knew it was going to happen. He was betrayed by Judas. He saw the dissension of the apostles even there in the upper room squabbling about who would be the greatest. He knew that they would soon desert Him. He anticipated Peter's denial of him. He knew he would face the injustice of men by way of his arrest, followed by this kangaroo court that would unjustly condemn him to death. So he shares this bit of information with Peter, James, and John about the fact that he's troubled, that he's grieved, that he's distressed, and he asks them for one simple thing, to keep watch with him. Let's see, though, what else might be going on. Look back at verse 41. And he, Jesus, knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And so here it is. Here is the $100,000 question. What is the cup that Jesus was asking the Father to remove? Might it be some kind of suffering? Oh, most assuredly. But what kind? What kind of suffering? Some would say Jesus, being omniscient, was anticipating all that he was about to go through. That he knew he would soon be arrested, tried, sentenced to death. But this being the case, he would have also known of the humiliation that would go along with being found guilty by his countrymen, guilty of a crime he didn't even commit. He knew he would be publicly shamed. But not only that, he would be anticipating the physical torture that he would also go through. For once death by crucifixion was announced, he knew that he would have to endure being stripped naked, beatings, whippings, scourgings. He would be forced to carry his own cross and finally nailed to it. He would hang there, bleeding to death, with some of the most excruciating pain imaginable, but more than likely, he would then die by asphyxiation. And remember, those Roman soldiers, they were experts at torture. They were experts at punishing the human body, but prolonging death as long as they could. And this was why Jesus asked his Father to remove this cup of suffering from him. And we would agree with everything just mentioned. Except that is not what this cup represents. It is not. How many people, other people throughout history, both before and after Jesus, were dealt a similar fate? Thousands upon thousands. Thousands have been martyred and put through excruciating horrible circumstances. We see it today. Yet this is different. Because the perfectly holy, righteous, sinless Son of God found himself so deeply distressed, troubled, and grieved, yet to the point of death. Now, something else is going on here. Something else is going on, and we have another way to verify this. First, what is the meaning of the cup? Well, metaphorically, cup in the Old Testament most often refers to judgment. Psalm 11 and verse 6, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Psalm 75 and verse 8, "For a cup in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Isaiah 51 verse 17, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs." Jeremiah 25, verses 15 to 16. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Ezekiel 23, verses 31 to 33. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep, which is wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. And Habakkuk 2:16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. So what if this cup that Jesus was about to drink was instead God's full wrath against sin? Sin is in the world. Sin is the problem. Sin affects every human being throughout all time. And in fact, we've seen God's wrath against sin before many times in the Scripture, haven't we? Probably the greatest example outside of what we see here in this text was the flood. God's wrath, the cup of His wrath poured out upon the whole earth, save for Noah and his family and the animals that they brought on board. The wages of sin is death, eternal death in hell with God's ever-present wrath for all eternity, unless someone else took that wrath and that punishment in our place. Someone who would actually become sin for us. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him, meaning God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 says that Jesus had to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This word propitiation means to satisfy. To satisfy what? The wrath, friends. The wrath that has been stored up by God against the sins of the people. Because God, being a just, holy, righteous, perfect God, must punish sin. He has to do it, or else He wouldn't be righteous. If the punishment would fall upon each of us as individuals, that is where death, hell, the lake of fire, basically God's eternal wrath and punishment would come in. It would be ours for all eternity. If this were to be diverted and not put on us in hell for all eternity, there would still need to be an object for that wrath to go to. The sinless Son of God would not need to go to hell or the lake of fire or endure for eternity that wrath, because again, He's sinless. That wouldn't be just. But He would need to endure all the Father's wrath meant for you and I. And endure it He did. Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 33. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Oh, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How was Jesus forsaken by his Father? Because in those 3 hours, when darkness fell over the whole land, because the sun was obscured, the Father turned his benevolent, loving, grace-filled, merciful face away from his Son and poured out on his Son every last drop of wrath meant for you and I and every other sinner who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who had enjoyed fellowship with his Father and the Holy Spirit in an everlasting to everlasting triune relationship. Jesus, who was there helping the Father at the time of creation, the creation of the heavens and the earth and all things. Jesus, of whom the Father loves and has given all things into his hand. Jesus, of whom the Father said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Turned his face away from his Son and let the wrath come out. Like C.J. Mahaney said, I think any kind of illustration I just might even try and give will just fall so short of the full impact of what is going on here in the garden. But I just can't help just even to be reminded of something that in my mind was the worst for me growing up. To have my dad mad at me. To have my father upset at me was the worst. Oh, I wanted to please him. I wanted to do right by him. I wanted him to be happy with me. And of course, there were, you know, plenty of times where I invoked his wrath, very deservedly so. And I can remember one time in particular where he actually didn't talk to me for like, I don't know, 2 or 3 days. And just basically ignored me. And it just almost seemed like too much to bear. I only had the silent treatment and the feeling that I had deeply disappointed my dad for a few days. Jesus felt the wrath and anger of his Father for every sin ever committed by a believer, past, present, or future. I deserved it. He didn't. In the garden, our Lord is confronted with the agonizing fact that in a matter of hours, he will be the sin bearer, becoming sin for us, and will be made to drink his Father's wrath against sin as his Father turns his face away, forsaking his sinless Son for those 3 hours. Mahaney preaches, quote, "The cup is dominating his heart and mind. This cup contains within it the full fury and fierceness of God's holy wrath against all sin. And as the Savior gazes into his cup, he is brought face to face with this horrific reality. The reality of bearing our sins and the reality of becoming the object of the Father's righteous and furious wrath. And that prospect is so horrific to the Savior at this moment that he couldn't even physically remain standing. He fell to the ground." End quote. By the way, it wasn't wrong or sinful in any way for Jesus to ask this of the Father. It doesn't indicate weakness, as some have said. John MacArthur writes, it wasn't weakness that prompted this request, rather the opposite. His absolute holiness demanded that he recoil at the thought of bearing sin, guilt, judgment, and wrath. No other response was possible for the eternally sinless Son of God. End quote. And what did Jesus pray? "But yet not my will, but yours be done. Father, if you are willing." And yes, while Jesus did not desire to go through what he was about to go through, the intention of his prayer is to make sure that his will is in perfect alignment with the Father's will. Back in John 12, he said to Philip and Andrew, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then down in verse 27, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then lastly in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And by the way, while the cup does not signify the physical and even mental anguish of suffering through being beaten and scourged and crucified, these things were still part of the equation. And undoubtedly, the human side of Jesus would not be looking forward to this kind of torture. So, with this deeper knowledge of what was going on in the heart, soul, and mind of Jesus, we might better understand why he would need the following. Look at verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. You know, only twice from Jesus' birth to resurrection do angels make an appearance. Here in the garden and back towards the end of Jesus' temptation out in the wilderness, when Matthew records in chapter 4, verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. In this case, it doesn't seem that the angel gave complete relief to Jesus' emotions, but rather in another sense, strengthened him for the coming ordeal. It was God giving an answer as well that this was indeed His will for His Son, but that He also would be cared for and not ultimately forsaken. As Jesus says in John 17 and verse 5, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He knew that would be the eventual outcome, to be glorified again with the Father. And we know that this angel didn't bring some kind of complete and total relief because he states this, look at verse 44, And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Agony. Agony there refers to the pain and labor of a conflict. Well, fervently just means that, really, that Jesus was praying with great intensity. It refers to an intense struggle, either in athletics or combat. The word is related to a verb that means to stretch. And what do we make then of this understanding of his sweat becoming like drops of blood? There's kind of two major beliefs here. You can choose for yourself. One is that Jesus is experiencing the effects of a rare condition called, I don't know if I'll say this right, hematidrosis. Wikipedia reports that hematidrosis is a condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. And it could be that this was what Jesus was referring to. But note too, the actual language in the text says this. It says that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. The word like is there in the Greek language, which would tell us that this is used metaphorically to illustrate just the flat-out intensity of the situation. Commentator Daryl Bach writes, the remark depicts Jesus' emotional state as so intense that he perspired profusely. As a result, the sweat beads multiplied on his body like flowing clumps of blood and dropped to the earth. Luke goes out of his way to portray Jesus' humanity, end quote. Again, you can decide. It doesn't much matter. The point here is that it was intense. The agony, his prayer was intense and fervent. In any case, verse 45 says, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. He said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And Matthew and Mark also have Jesus coming back to tell the disciples two more times to wake up. Even saying, could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Oh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Until finally he says in Matthew, behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Friends, often we come to the cross and we ask, what does the cross mean for me? This time of Jesus praying to his Father in the garden tells us what the cross meant for him. And really, we're going to keep the application short and, might we say, bittersweet. What does the cross and what it meant for Jesus mean to you? What the cross meant for Jesus should affect you. It needs to affect you. It must affect you. It has to. And so if you are someone who has never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and promise of eternal life with Him, how could you not, after being confronted with the intense love with which He loves for you, that He would do this for you? Yes, He went through all He did out of love and obedience to the Father, but it was all about you. 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 And if you are someone who has already placed their faith, hope, and love in the Lord Jesus Christ, how does knowing what you now know affect you? Does it bring tears to your eyes? Does it drop you to your knees? Does it cause in you to well up a tidal wave of joy? Does it bring a song of praise to your lips? Prayer of thanksgiving in your heart? If it doesn't, then one of two things is true. Either you're really in the first category, and you still need to repent and believe, be saved. Or you are a believer in sin, and that sin has created a wall cutting you off from the kind of fellowship and deep-seated joy that you should be experiencing in your relationship with Christ. And what you would need to do is repent. And the rest of you, be deeply affected by Jesus' amazing grace and amazing love in what the cross meant for Him. Let's pray. Father, it is inconceivable to hardly try and imagine, Lord, the agony, the distress, the troubledness, the grief that you were going through as you contemplated the cup that you would soon drink. Which tells us, Lord, of your intense and tremendous love for the Father, but also your intense and tremendous love for all of us. Gosh, what can we do but just say thank you and praise you and worship you and be affected by this? We pray this all in your Son's name.